Welcome to the fifth day of Christmas. In the morning tape, we go through Micah's vine and fig tree vision. And then in the evening, part two, audio part two, we go through the Christmas accounts of the birth of Jesus. So let's review the Micah prophecy just a little bit. The first big idea was that it would come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills. The second idea is that the rock which destroyed the Roman Empire would become a mountain and fill the whole earth. Or as Micah put it, the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth a law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And that's the third idea. The third idea is that God has revealed his commandments to us. Those are for our best interests. If we obey them, we will see peace. We will be blessed. If we disobey them, well, we'll receive what the Bible calls cursing. The fourth section we looked at yesterday, on the fourth day of Christmas, is the idea that in the Bible, the family is the preeminent social institution of human beings. Get the family right and everything else works pretty well. Get the family wrong and you have all kinds of complications in society. We talked about what Jesus said in Matthew 19 about the fact that the God who endowed us with certain unalienable rights, to quote the Declaration of Independence, also endowed us with gender, and that marriage and gender is part of God's good creation. Now we come to the fifth issue, which is, well, maybe the most controversial of all, and that's the idea that we should, and we will, hammer our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Some people will say, well, what is this, pacifism? And they say, if you have pacifism, if you adopt pacifism as a national policy, then you'll be invaded. You'll be taken over. If you adopt pacifism in your own home, if you repudiate your Second Amendment rights, then criminals will take over. Well, let's look at that. If you create an institution which claims a monopoly on the initiation of force and violence, an institution which systematically takes vengeance on enemies, even though the Bible says, leave vengeance to God, an institution created by the people which ignores Jesus' commands to love your enemy and to go a second mile when the invaders of your country ask you to, then I believe the costs of that institution of monopolized violence will be much greater than the costs that many people allege will be incurred under pacifism. They say pacifism will allow criminals to take charge, but having an institution of violence, the institution of power, which Lord Acton said corrupts, actually ends up costing you more. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel wanted a government instead of trusting in God for their protection. God warned them through the prophet Samuel that if they do this, they're going to have their kids taken away, they're going to have their property taken away, their vine and their fig tree, if you will, taken away. But they said, nope, we want that. We want a government. And it turned out disastrous. It's interesting that at one point the Bible says that under Solomon's reign, everyone dwelled safely under their own vine and fig tree, that the vine and fig tree passage was in some sense fulfilled. And yet it was fulfilled by power, it was fulfilled by taxation, it was fulfilled by covenants and agreements with foreign nations. Solomon became an idolater, a polygamist. He violated the express commands that Deuteronomy 17 has for kings, and he set in motion the complete destruction of Israel. We're told that pacifism is impractical, and having a big government is more practical and realistic. But I would say having a government is insane. We have, in fact, abandoned Micah's ideal of beating swords into plowshares. There's no doubt about that. The United States beats plowshares into swords, spending more money on swords and weapons and tanks and bombs than just about all the other nations on the world put together. Certainly the next dozen nations put together. And you worry about robbers. How many times have you been robbed? And yet you're robbed every year by the government. The original Boston Tea Party involved attacks of 3 pence per pound of tea. 3 pennies per pound of tea. The colonists drank only about 10 pounds of tea a year. Today, you pay 10 times that amount of tax on every gallon of gas, and I know you use more than 10 gallons of gas a year. All in all, your burden of taxation is probably 20 times greater than it was in the founding era. When America's founders complained about taxation without representation. They were complaining about a very trivial amount of taxation. If you pay one dime in federal income tax, then you are paying two-thirds of everything you earn in taxes. And I'm including their corporate taxes, because corporations don't have any money unless you buy their overpriced goods at the check stand. And when I say overpriced, I mean that at every level of production, everything you buy is laced with taxes. And the people that produce the things you want have to pass the price of taxes on to you so they can pay the taxes, the corporate taxes. And all taxes put together are taking two-thirds of everything you earn if you pay direct taxes, direct income tax to the federal government. Of course, nearly half of all Americans today don't pay any federal personal income tax, but they're the ones who are most dependent on the government and are certainly not living under their own vine and fig tree. It's extraordinary how much you are being robbed every year. Are you serious that if we adopt pacifism, if we defang the state by baiting swords into plowshares, that you will have more money taken from you by criminals than by the omnipresent government? I don't think that's really realistic. Especially since, as we've already seen, it's the government that prohibits public schools from teaching students that God says, thou shalt not steal. If you look at some of the catechisms that were in public schools 200 years ago, they made specific applications of what it means to steal. There are lots of different ways to steal. And kids in the public schools 200 years ago learned about these different ways. We have them described in various web pages so you can study to see how the government steals in so many different ways. But if we had a universal vision, that we agreed with Micah's vision, that we should beat swords into plowshares, that we shouldn't train for war, and that we should teach students that God says, thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill, then I believe we will see the fruition, we will see the fulfillment of this prophecy, where people can live securely and peacefully under their own vine and fig tree. If you believe that it's wrong to steal, and it's wrong to kill, and it's wrong to take vengeance, as the New Testament teaches, then you are an anarchist. Because an anarchist is a person who believes he has the right to kill, he has the right to steal, he has the right to enslave, he has the right to impose his will on other people by force. If you do not believe in force, then you do not believe in being an anarchist, and then you are therefore an anarchist. And this is what Jesus said. He told his disciples when they were fighting, arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who's going to wield the most authority in this glorious regime. Jesus said, you don't get it. This is not the kind of kingdom I came to set up. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to ignore the kings of the Gentiles because they want to be archists. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and following. You'll see the Greek word from which we derive our English word, anarchist. Jesus said the kings of the Gentiles love to be archists. They love to be lords over others. They love to impose their will on other people by force. They love to be archists. But you are not to use force. You are to be servants. And the word of God will make converts by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of the sword. If you are a pacifist, then you are also an anarchist. If you take away the sword, you take away the state. The state without a sword, the state without the power to steal, the state without the power to kill, is nothing else but a glorified PTA or a Rotary Club. People ignore the Bible today despite the fact that it holds out this promise of a vine and fig tree world where there's no more war, no more hundreds of millions of human beings
being killed intentionally by governments
like they did in the 20th century. They ignore the Bible. They say the Old Testament, well, that's just full of violence. It's full of wars. It's full of slavery. Jesus, on the other hand, yeah, he talks about peace, but that just makes him an irrelevant utopian hippie. We can't make Jesus' teachings an example of public policy. And so the entire Bible is ignored. But that's not really what the Bible says. Although the Bible records violence and war and slavery and divorce in polygamy in the Old Testament, it does not do so with approval. In fact, Micah's verse right here is saying this is not the way it should be. There's a better day coming. In the last days we'll see spears beat into pruning hooks, swords beat into plowshares, because war is not a good thing. War is described relentlessly, consistently in the Old Testament as an evil. And Jesus, his policies are not irrelevant. His policies are not utopian. In fact, John Adams, the second president of the United States, said that if we could have a nation that was based wholly on the Bible,
that nation would be a utopia and a paradise. And that was his way of saying that's what we should do, is base our policies on the Bible. Jesus's policies are not irrelevant. What is more utopian and crazy? Following Jesus in our matters of public policy, trusting the Lord, or trusting in institutionalized violence and coercion like Israel did in 1 Samuel 8? Jesus, when he was on earth, said to the Jews, to the Israelites, go the second mile. If they compel you to go 1 mile, go two. What did that mean in that day? The Roman Empire had invaded Israel before Jesus was born, and they had a law that said a soldier could force an Israelite to carry his backpack for 1 mile. They hated that law, the Israelites did. They didn't like the fact that the pagans had occupied Israel and that they were under tribute to a pagan empire. They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman Empire by force and violence, set them free so that they could then rule over the Romans. Jesus had a completely different policy. When he said, go the second mile, he was saying he doesn't believe in violent revolution. And the Bible teaches, especially in the New Testament, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus 3, not to engage in violent revolution against occupying armies. If you follow Jesus, you'll find out that those occupation forces will eventually become Christians, that they will be transformed by your example and by your testimony. And the word testimony comes from a Greek word from which we also get our word martyr. A world, you have to ask this basic question, better dead than red? Is that your belief? Better dead than communist? Better dead than have an occupation army in your nation? Jesus said it's better to be living under an occupation army than it is to kill or to die. It's silly to die for a system of government, and it's silly to kill another human being for a system of government. This is why, at Vine and Fig Tree, we believe the American Revolution was unchristian. The Bible says pay your taxes. It doesn't say take up your muskets and cannons and kill redcoats, especially when the redcoats are Christians and Englishmen just like you are. Terrible and silly. In the 20th century, this idea that Jesus is an irrelevant utopian hippie and his policies cannot be a matter of public policy has resulted in the deaths, the deliberate and intentional killing of probably around 250 million human beings. Governments have killed, and maybe even 500 million. Governments have killed about 200 million of their own people. The communists, for example, killed tens of millions of people trying to impose communism. Mao Zedong, communist China, 76 million human beings were killed by government policy in order to establish the so-called Cultural Revolution and other policies of China in the 1970s and thereabout. This doesn't even count abortions. Abortions, governments say mothers can legally murder their children. And this happens 135,000 times every single day in our day today. This is mass murder on an indescribable scale. And yet this is practical and this is realistic. This is a key issue, the key issue of peace and the key issue of the use of force and the key issue of archism. Archism or non-archism, archism or anarchism. Now, we have the idea of anarchists as being those who want to impose their will on others by force, by bombing and blowing up things and killing people. That's not an anarchist. That's an archist. When we have a situation that's described as anarchy, we have rioters, we have vandals, we have chaos. That's not anarchy. That's not the absence of archists. That's polyarchy or multiarchy, a whole bunch of would-be archists seeking to impose their will on other people by force. This is not the Christian ideal, and yet we hardly ever grapple with these big issues of whether the world would be better off without archists, without armies, without violent revolution and the overthrow of governments.
I believe Christians should self-consciously work to abolish the instruments of force and violence. We should beat swords into plowshares.
The United States overthrew the government of Iraq, even though the Bible says don't overthrow the government by violence. In the course of doing this, the United States took out a government which allowed Christians the freedom to worship and even to evangelize. Unique among Arab nations, Christians in Iraq could walk up to a Muslim and say, "Would you like to learn about Jesus and why he is the Messiah?" If you tried to do that in Saudi Arabia, you would have your head quickly severed from your body. That's why Iraq had the largest population of Christians in the Arab world. The United States federal government overthrew that government and replaced it with an Islamic theocracy under Sharia law. Now Christian churches are burned and the government doesn't do anything about it. Why is that so much more sophisticated and believable than what the Bible says? I think that's insane.
The whole concept, the whole idea of a state and its armies is not a biblical idea.
It's a murderous regime in which hundreds of millions of people die and are killed, and yet we say Jesus is impractical. How could it be worse if we taught in public schools Micah's vine and fig tree vision? Our public schools can't even teach that the Declaration of Independence is true. And it certainly doesn't teach that Micah's vision, Micah's vine and fig tree vision is true.
The government doesn't want children in government-run schools being taught that the existence of God is a self-evident truth, that he has revealed his commandments to us, that our rights are the product of intelligent design, we're endowed by our Creator with these rights, that we are someday going to be judged by the supreme judge of the world as to whether we obey God's commandments, but if we do obey his commandments, we can have a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Protection of divine providence. That's what America's birth certificate says, because back then America was still more or less a Christian nation. The government doesn't want us to believe that. The government won't let public school teachers stand up in front of a classroom in a government school and say, God says thou shalt not steal, or God says thou shalt not kill. That runs totally contrary to the agenda of the state and its purposes. Lord Acton said, power corrupts. Power is the legal right to violate the commands of Christ, and that corrupts. And an institution which is committed to violating God's commandments will always bring us down, will hinder the truth, and will justify its violence. Now, I realize that all that is fairly controversial, but remember, our goal during this 12 days is to engage in the iron sharpening iron process and to act like Bereans by getting our Bibles out and searching to see whether these things are true. So keep in mind, we've got places where your comments or questions can be posted, and as soon as we get some more takers, we'll be having live question and answer webinars where we all get on the phone, all of us together, and talk about these issues and engage in some iron sharpening iron. Be sure to come back for part two. We'll be looking at the birth of John the Baptist and the amazing prophecy of his father Zechariah in our evening audio.